Matthew 16, if you're following in the text. Matthew 16, verse 21 to 26. This comes immediately after Peter's great confession of his faith in both the person of Christ, thou art the Son of the living God, and in the work of Christ, thou art the Messiah. And when Peter had confessed, thou art the Messiah, it brought the picture of the throne to the minds of these men. The Messiah was to reign. But that was only one half of what the prophecies of the Old Testament predicted. He was also to suffer. And one of the unresolved problems was the relationship between the suffering and the reign, or the suffering and the glory. Remember, Peter tells us that those who wrote the Old Testament studied and searched what it meant when it talked of the sufferings of Messiah and the glories to follow. And they were confused, and they thought, if he's going to suffer, how can he be glorified? If he's glorified, why should he suffer? And when Peter had said, thou art the Messiah, they were thinking of the glory that belonged to the Messiah and Messiah's reign. But when Peter said, thou art the Messiah, it brought something quite different to the minds of to the mind of Christ. Notice what he was thinking about. And this is Matthew 16:21. From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things to the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up. Four things that he must do. One, go to Jerusalem. Two, suffer many things. Three, be killed. Four, be raised up. So that when Peter confessed, it brought glory to his mind, but suffering to the mind of Christ. And Peter immediately realized that he and Christ were thinking different things. And Peter, it says in verse 22, took him and began to rebuke him. And that word took is the word that has in it the idea of putting hands on the shoulders. Now, you know that you put your hands on the shoulders of a child to shake that child. You're trying to shake some sense into the child. You're trying to get the child to bend his will to your will. And that's what Peter was doing. And so I see Peter getting incensed, and he's fairly bristling, and he reaches out and he puts his hands on the shoulders of the Lord, and he must have been looking him right in the eye. He may have even been physically shaking him, because the word allows that. And he said, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. Be this far from thee. This shall never be unto thee. You will not die. You will not suffer. Why? Because you're king. You're Messiah. And Peter was so enthralled with the idea of the reign of Christ and of Peter joining in that reign, he didn't want to even think of something that would interfere with it. And the Lord turned to him and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. What a thing to have to call Peter, Satan. Why? Because Peter, in denying a cross to Christ, is following exactly what Satan's plan is, to keep Christ from the cross. Satan did not want Christ to die, and he sought to prevent the death of Christ by killing him before he could become the sinner's substitute. Now, let me point this out, and I don't want to be misunderstood, but the death of Christ before the cross would have been totally meaningless as far as our salvation is concerned. If Christ had been put to death when Herod tried to kill the infants, that death would not have provided salvation. If Christ had been drowned in a storm on the lake, as the disciples thought they were all going to be drowned, that would not have provided salvation. If we come on and in Gethsemane Christ had died, And he must have been very near physical death because of the extent of the sufferings. It would not have provided salvation. Why? Because Christ had to die as a sacrificial lamb. And the Passover lamb had to be offered on Passover. And if he had died any other time, he would not have died as a Passover lamb. And Christ has to give himself as a substitute for sinners in death. And he would not have been giving himself as a substitute if he had died before this time. But so you see, Satan was trying to put him to death before he could come to the cross. And when Peter says, "You're not going to die," he's fitting right in with Satan's plan. How easy it is to become a puppet of Satan just as soon as we try to impose our will on the will of God. When we do that, we become Satan's puppet. And that's why the Lord addressed him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou art a stumbling block unto me, or an offense unto me." You're trying to divert me from the will of God. You're building a roadblock to keep me from what God's will is for me. And the reason you said this, Peter, is thou mindest not the things of God. You don't understand what God's program is. God's program was to give his son as a sacrifice for sinners. And Peter didn't understand that. And now Christ makes a demand. He said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, I want to call your attention to the fact that there are three words that are used in Scripture that are often confused. The word burden, the word thorn, and the word cross. And these three have different connotations. The word burden is a strain, a stress that comes on every man because he lives in an unredeemed world with an unredeemed nature within him. And every man has burdens to bear. They're inescapable. And how a man bears a burden is not a test of his discipleship. Then the second word is thorn. And a thorn is a deeper burden. It's a heavier or a more grievous burden, but it fits into the same category. And all men are subject to thorns. Paul referred to it, you remember, after his exalted revelation in which he was caught up to heaven. There was given a thorn to keep him depending on the Lord. Then there's the third word, cross. And it's cross that is the test of one's commitment to Jesus Christ. It's a test of one's discipleship. For the cross in the life of Christ was the test of his obedience to the will of God. Go back into the Garden of Eden. And there, God put a test of Adam's obedience. God said, "Here's a tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You are not permitted to eat of it." And Adam's relationship to God was determined by his relationship to that tree. And the cross was to Christ what the tree was to Adam. It was the test of his relationship to God, and his relationship to God was tested by his relationship to the cross. And when Christ came to Gethsemane and said, "Not my will but thine be done," he was showing total, complete commitment to the will of God. Now, you and I are not tested by Calvary's cross. But God has a different will for each one of us. And whatever that will is becomes the test
of whether we are truly committed to Christ or whether we operate to please ourselves. And so Christ said to Peter, if anyone would come after me, he has to say no to himself and take up his cross and follow me. I had to deny my will and say, not my will, but thine be done, and accept the cross. And he said to Peter, if you have to postpone your desire to sit on a throne to identify with me, that's your cross. And so he says, I want you to accept what I'm telling you. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And if you're willing to accept that and identify with me, then you'll be my disciple indeed. Now, I think Peter was just plain scared. If Christ is going to die and he's Christ's disciple, that means he's going to die. And that's why Christ added, if anyone would save his life, he shall lose it. Peter could save his physical life by running, but he would not prove himself a faithful disciple of Christ, for which there would be a reward by identifying himself with Christ. And so, immediately after Peter's confession, there is the revelation that Christ is anticipating suffering and not glory. Now, in paragraph 84, or we can continue in Matthew verses 27 and 28, Christ said, Peter, and he said to all of them, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. Now, this was to answer a question that evidently had arisen in the minds of the 12. Because Peter had said, you're Messiah. That means a throne. Christ said, no, there's a cross. Well, then the question would come to them, does that mean there'll be no throne? Does that mean there'll be no kingdom? Does that mean Christ will not be glorified? And so, to alleviate that doubt, the Lord said, you will see the Son of Man come in the glory of his Father. And that's the glory that will belong to Christ when he comes to reign. In Matthew 25:31, he shall come in glory and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And that's his millennial throne on which Christ will sit. And so correct the misunderstanding that there was no future throne, Christ said, the Son of Man shall come. Then he adds this in verse 28. There be some of them that stand here which shall in no wise taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, we have to be careful about this verse. We have to understand it. Because there are those who deny that Christ is coming to this earth a second time to set up David's throne and to reign for 1,000 years on this earth. We call them amillennialists. And a in Greek means no. No millennium. Their doctrine is that all things will continue just like they are now until the second coming and the second coming of Christ terminates the program on this earth, that there is no literal physical reign of Christ on this earth. And they use this verse, and they teach that Christ's kingdom began on the day of Pentecost, or Christ's kingdom began at the time of his resurrection and ascension. We know from Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, that Christ was seated at the right hand of his Father in glory. And they say that's the throne that Christ is to have. That's the throne that was given to him. These apostles were wrong in thinking the throne was an earthly throne. It was a heavenly throne. And that Christ is ruling over the church today from heaven. That's the only kingdom there would be. And their proof for it is in verse 28. Some of you that stand here shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they say the kingdom began within a couple months of this because Christ was crucified and resurrected and ascended and began his throne. And these men all lived to see the ascension because, except for Judas, they were all there in Acts chapter 1 when he went into glory. Now, is that what Christ is teaching? Well, since I'm a premillennialist and not an amillennialist, I don't think that is what this passage is teaching. But what is it teaching? He said that you're utterly confused because I've told you I'm going to die. You don't know what this does to the whole kingdom program. You're wondering, perhaps, even, am I the Messiah? Will I reign? And he said, I'm going to arrange an event that is going to let you see what I will be like when I come to this earth the second time. I'm going to part the veil and let you have a glimpse of my glory. You see, Peter said Messiah. That means glory. He said suffering, and they decided no glory. So he said, I'm going to reveal to you the glory that I have now and the glory that I will have with the Father when I come again. And so we're going on in Matthew's account, Matthew 17, verse 1, after six days. So this is just a week later. So at the end of, or in verse 28, he has said, you're going to see my glory. And they went for a week. Matthew says, after 6 days, and after 6 days would put it on the seventh day. Luke says, about 8 days afterwards. So it was just a week away. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Now there's a lot of debate as to what mountain was the Mount of Transfiguration. To me, that's kind of pointless. Scripture doesn't tell us what mountain it was. It just says it was a high mountain. And it wasn't important enough for Scripture to tell us which mountain. Well, if we had been told which mountain, can you imagine the worship that would be going on there right now? And they'd be worshiping a mountain and not the one who was transfigured there. But it just tells us he took them up into a high mountain. Now, it doesn't say that he took them up on top of the mountain. All that it means is that they started up the slopes. And they got away from the multitude that was in the valley below. Many think that Mount Hermon was the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you're in the northern part of Galilee, in fact, if you were with the Israeli army right now, you'd be in the slopes of Mount Hermon, because Mount Hermon comes almost to the old Israeli-Lebanon border, and then it gradually slopes up and then goes up and up and up. And I can see that this took place there. But whether that's the place or not is insignificant. But it's what took place there that is important. And the thing was, Christ was separated from the multitude. He was even separated from 9 of his 12 disciples. This revelation of Christ's glory was not yet to be made to the multitudes. It was not even to be made to all of the 12. It was to be restricted to the innermost circle. And it brings out this interesting little observation that the closer one lives to the Lord, the more the Lord reveals of himself. I remember the story that was told of a Bible teacher who had come to this country from Britain. He followed Dwight Moody in some of his campaigns. And people marveled at the depth of insight that this man had into the Scriptures. And they asked Mr. Moody, how is it that Henry Varley knows so much of biblical truth that other men don't seem to know or to see. And Moody remarked, I believe it's because he lives so close to the gates of heaven, he hears things that other men don't hear. Now, that's true. And I think this illustrates it. And these men who were most closely associated with Christ are the ones to whom this revelation was given. And it tells us in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. He went through a change. Now, we don't know what transfiguration is because we've never seen it. And so it's explained to us what happened. His face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. Let me read Luke's account. The fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and dazzling. Mark puts it this way. His garments became glistering, exceeding white, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. Here is a glory that was revealed from within. Now, I want to point out, and I have with many of you on different occasions, and it's not new, I'm only reminding you of it. This dazzling brilliance did not come because light from outside was focused on the Lord Jesus. It's possible to make a person glow. You put a person in front of television lights in order to be telecast, for the person to be telecast. And they turn brilliant lights on him. Well, in the few times that I've had that experience, they tell you to come early, and they put all kinds of gop on your face and all on your neck and ruin your shirt while they're doing it, and even do your ears. And I, since I wear these glasses, they have a problem, and they'll take them and they'll paint the frames. Why? Because the light would reflect, and it would give a distorted image. But they have to have the light in order to photograph. But that's not what this is. Because here, the essential glory that belonged to Jesus Christ, but was hidden or veiled, was allowed to shine through. It was revealed. Now, to illustrate this, I want to go back into the Old Testament. I'll just refer to the event that we have in Exodus chapter 40, when Moses had completed the tabernacle, and every article of furniture was in place. The last thing Moses did was to bring the Ark of the Covenant in and put it in the Holy of Holies. And then Moses went out. And when that was done, it says the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Now, you remember that the tabernacle was made with no windows. But when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to minister, he didn't have to carry a lamp or a candle. That tabernacle was illuminated by the brightness of God's glory. And when Moses, before that, had been on the mountain with God, Moses had been told that no man could see God's face and live. No man could behold the brightness of God's glory and survive that vision. He would have been consumed by it. And God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. But if he had moved in his glory among his people would have been consumed by his visit. And so what did God tell Moses to do? You have to weave a tapestry that will hang across the tabernacle to divide the Holy of Holies from the holy place. and I will dwell behind that veil. So that the veil was designed to protect Israel from being consumed by the brightness of God's glory. It enabled God to dwell among his people. Now, Jesus Christ is God. And he possessed all the glory that belonged to God. How could God move in among men and move among men and not consume them by the brightness of his glory? That glory had to be veiled. And the physical body of Jesus Christ protected that generation from being consumed by the brightness of Christ's glory. It is heresy to say that Jesus Christ laid aside his deity when he came into the world. He didn't. He was God in the flesh. It is also heresy to say that Jesus Christ surrendered his glory. He didn't. It was his, but it had to be veiled. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaks of the veil which is his flesh. And so what is happening here at the Transfiguration is that the veil is parted so that the glory that Christ possessed can shine out. Now, just think for a minute. Suppose that you were in the outer court in front of the tabernacle when the high priest is going into the Holy of Holies with the blood and the Day of Atonement, and he came and approached that tapestry, and he would have to walk to the side, and he'd have to pull that tapestry back so he could walk in. You had been standing out front. What do you suppose you would have seen? Some of the light from within shining out. And that's exactly what the Transfiguration was. The veil was parted just a little to let a little of the glory that belonged to Christ shine through. And here was a glory that was brighter than the sun, that shone in the face of Christ. And then that inner light just transfigured the garments so that it made them white and glistening. If I were to take a handkerchief and put it up in front of that chandelier, you wouldn't be able to see the handkerchief because you would just see the light that was illuminating the handkerchief. And you would say, that handkerchief shines with the brightness of that light. Now, that's what happened here at the Transfiguration. Now, Christ had said, you're going to see my glory, the same glory that the world will see when I come to the earth a second time. And a week later, these three men saw it. Now, that isn't the end of it, because it tells us in verse 3, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses and Elijah. Now, I know the question you want to ask, so I'll answer it. I don't know. I don't know how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. They had never seen them. They hadn't seen a picture of them, but they knew that it was Moses and Elijah. And with what body did Moses and Elijah come? I don't know. They don't have their resurrection bodies yet because the resurrection of the Old Testament saints takes place when Christ comes to the earth a second time. But this is a vision of what Moses and Elijah will be like when Christ comes, because the Old Testament saints will come with him and they'll reign with him. But it doesn't tell us the nature of the body. This would seem to suggest that they have a temporary body, or it's often called an intermediate body, in which they came. Now, the important thing to me, and this isn't recorded in Matthew, we'll have to see it in Luke 9, verse 31, that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about his approaching death. But now, Here's an interesting thing. The word translated decease is the Greek word exodus. Now, that's very interesting because it shows us Christ's attitude toward his death. Now, what was the exodus? It was release from bondage. It was release. And the children of Israel did not think Exodus something to be dreaded or feared, because it brought them release from bondage. It brought them into new liberty. It brought them into a new land and a new life. And when it's speaking of Christ's death, it speaks of his exodus. Why? Because while Christ was here on the earth in a physical body, he was separated from his Father. That is, personally, the exercise of his prerogatives of deity was voluntarily limited. It was his period of humiliation. And so Christ likens his years here on earth to Israel's experience in the wilderness, and he was welcoming the coming Exodus that would bring him into a new life. The interesting thing is that when Moses and Elijah appeared to talk with Christ, the one subject of conversation was his approaching death. Don't you think Elijah might have liked to talk about what he did to those prophets of Baal and Carmel? I'm sure he talked to the Lord about it many times after he was caught up in a chariot. He must have gone over that. But I think it would have been natural if Elijah would have wanted to talk about it once again and say, Lord, did you do anything like that when you were here these last 3 years? I think Moses would have enjoyed talking about all the troubles that he had had with the Israelites in the wilderness, what headaches they gave him. But he didn't bring up that. The one topic of conversation was the death of Christ. We're moving into that season when, in our calendar year, we're remembering his death as we mark it tomorrow's Good Friday. And then comes Easter. And how little attention will actually be given to that. How little conversation devoted to that. But when Moses and Elijah were there, that was the one topic of conversation. His death that was coming. Now, Peter's quite characteristic. Peter hardly knew what was going on because he was so sleepy that even this blaze of glory didn't arouse him. But they shook themselves awake in verse 32, looking in Luke's account now, Luke 9:32. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory. They saw his glory. John was one of those who saw it, and John writes in John 1:14, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter writes of this, and he says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And lest people miss what Peter's talking about, he said, this is what we saw when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So two of the three who were here later wrote about this incident, and they testify, we beheld his glory. Now, this is the final answer to the question, does the fact that Christ is going to suffer mean there'll be no glory? No. This settles it. He will come in glory, and his glory will be revealed when he comes. Now, Peter wants to do something. And so he says, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. Now, this is interesting, and again, some of you have heard me speak on this before. Anticipate what's coming. If I were grading Peter's theology here, I'd give him 100%. I'd give him an A+. His answer was the right answer. Because Luke adds, not knowing what he said, it's usually interpreted that Peter gave the wrong answer, and then he got zero on this test. But I think he answered right. Now, in order to understand this, we'd have to go back to the Old Testament, and one of the feasts in the Old Testament, the last feast, was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles looked backward to Israel's experience in the wilderness when they had no permanent residence and they were strangers and pilgrims. They dwelt once a year in these tabernacles or booths that they built out of brush to remind them that they did have a home, they did have a destiny, they did have a land that would be given to them. Prophetically, the Feast of Tabernacles looked forward to the ingathering of God's people under Messiah in His kingdom. So the Feast of the Tabernacles looked forward to the coming reign of Christ on the earth. Now, Peter had just been given a vision of the glory that will belong to Christ when He comes to this earth the second time. And he said, Lord, we've seen what we have been looking forward to in every observance of tabernacles. We've seen Messiah and the blessings that Messiah will give. It would be fitting if we stop and have a Feast of Tabernacles right now. Peter correctly interpreted the significance of this vision of glory. It's what the earth will see when Christ comes to reign the second time. And since their calendar was designed to remind them of Christ coming to gather His own into a kingdom, it was fitting that Peter should say, this has to do with the fulfillment of God's promise and God's prophecy in the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's have one right now. It's as though several believers should be fellowshipping together around a dinner table, and they've been thinking and talking about the things of the Lord, and they would say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have the Lord's Supper right now? And they would pass the cup and pass the bread and right there express their joy in a memorial Lord's Supper. Now that's what Peter says. This is what we ought to do. And why then did Luke say he didn't know what he said? Well, this isn't the time for the kingdom. The kingdom has had to be postponed. Remember, Israel has said in Matthew 12 that this man's the devil. And when Israel turns in faith to the Lord, as they will during the tribulation period, then it will be fitting to have a memorial feast of Passover. My heart has hurt for Israel these last couple days. I listened to the news reports this evening in what Begin was saying after his time with President Carter, as he called a large news conference and tried to state Israel's position. And he affirms Israel wants peace. And my heart just bled for what looked like such a pathetic character. It says, we want peace. How can they find peace when they have no place for the Prince of Peace? There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, Isaiah 57 says. And this isn't the time for Israel to be observing a Feast of Tabernacles. They're experiencing God's blessing. But they will one day when the nation turns in faith to Christ. Then what Peter said will be fulfilled, and that will be the time for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, at this point, as happened on two other occasions, the three who were gathered with Christ heard a voice from heaven. They had no doubt but what it was the voice of God. And in verse 35, the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen, hear ye him." As Mark records that this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. If there's any doubt that Jesus Christ, in spite of his sufferings, will receive glory, the transfiguration settles it. It revealed the glory that is his. But in addition to that outshining of his essential glory, there is the Father's authentication when the Father said, "You listen to me. Regardless of what you may think, this is my beloved Son, my chosen one, in whom I am well pleased." All right, we go from that to paragraph 86. And we better turn back to Matthew's account, Matthew 17, verses 9 to 13. This is the event that is recorded following the transfiguration. Christ told these men, as they were coming down from the mountain, verse 9, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." Tell no man. Why? Well, the nation is rejected. It would be pointless to tell the nation that God has vindicated him again. The nation wouldn't believe if these men came and said, "We saw the glory that belongs to Christ." Added revelation would have brought them under greater judgment. And so Christ said to these men, don't tell them until after the resurrection. And it was after the resurrection that John wrote, John 1:14, and Peter wrote that he had seen this and could testify to it. Now, this raised a question in the minds of the three men, a question of the interpretation of Malachi's prophecy, because Malachi had said that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord is the day of the second coming, when Christ judges his enemies so as to set up his throne. Now, here's a problem they can't resolve. Malachi said Elijah will have to come. And Christ has shown us what his kingdom is going to be like. But we haven't seen Elijah. They had talked with Elijah on the mount. And that may have brought up this question. Is Elijah going to have to come from heaven back to this earth again? And so, Christ said in Matthew 17:11, Elijah indeed cometh. What Malachi said is true. But what you don't realize is that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him. But they did to him whatever they desired. Now he is referring to John the Baptist. Verse 13 says, "Then understood the disciples that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." Now, what our Lord tells us here is that the prophecy of Malachi was fulfilled by the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not a reincarnation of Old Testament Elijah. At the time of his birth, it was said to his father, to John's father, "John will minister in the spirit and power of Elijah." He had the same ministry that Elijah had. Elijah's ministry was to go to an apostate king, to an apostate nation, and warn them that they were under judgment and they needed to repent. What was John's ministry? He came as God's prophet to an apostate nation, to warn them of coming judgment, and to call them to repent. So that John's ministry was identical to Elijah's ministry. So that John was an Elijah. He was not the Elijah, but an Elijah. The name Elijah evidently stood for an office or a particular type of ministry. Let me illustrate it. You may say of someone, he's my Jonah. What do you mean? You don't mean that Jonah has been reincarnated in this person. What you mean is that just as Jonah brought trouble to those that were with him on the ship, this person always seems to bring trouble to you. And it doesn't enter your mind that I would think you're saying that this person is Jonah incarnate. But what Jonah was to the men on ship, this person is to you. I think that's an illustration of how John is Elijah. Not Elijah reincarnate, but one who had the same ministry and the same office. So that the prophecy has been fulfilled, and there is no reason that Christ cannot offer a legitimate kingdom. No Jew could come to Christ and say, you couldn't be Messiah because Malachi's prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. And until Elijah comes, your offer isn't a genuine offer. It is a genuine offer because Christ interprets Malachi to say that it was fulfilled by John. Well, I think we'll break it at this point, and Lord willing, we'll begin at paragraph 87 or Matthew 17:14 next time. We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of looking into the Word, and we pray that Thou wilt speak to us from these passages that may be familiar to us. We thank Thee for them. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus so willingly reached out to a cross and embraced it as though it were His own when it was ours. By His submission of the will of God, He's provided a perfect salvation for us. We thank Thee for that salvation. And as we move through these days, may the Spirit of God bring to us the truth that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. Make these days days of renewed blessing to us. And as we anticipate the glory that will come to Him, we offer our thanksgiving that He has promised that we shall be with Him in glory. We shall share His glory. May that be our continued joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.